Roads are just, they're such a common part of our lives. And they've always, for, well, not always, but for a really, really long time, been a part of everyday human life. And so it's natural that they would kind of become pretty commonplace in our figures of speech, in our metaphors. They show up even in our art forms. You know, you think about our music, just even the American catalog of music. Some of our most well-known songs are about roads, right? John Denver, Take Me Home, Country Road. I'd sing it, but it's still a little allergy season, so I'll spare you. But, you know, Country Road, Take Me Home. Or Life is a Highway, I Want to Ride It All Night Long. My AC/DC friends, I'm on the highway to... Maybe not the best example, but, you know, like, roads. They're common in our songs. They're common in our poetry. Robert Frost, maybe one of the most well-known American poets, wrote a very famous poem that I think most high school kids, at least I had to read it in high school, I don't know if they still do, but it's a pretty common poem. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both, and being only one traveler, I looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. It's a poem about roads, about life, the choices that we make. And that's really why roads are such a common metaphor for us. They're easy to understand. They represent life and the choices that we make and the decisions we make and the paths that we go down, because just like roads, all of those things I just mentioned, they take us to a specific destination. And that's probably why Jesus used this metaphor of the road in his Sermon on the Mount as he starts to conclude and wrap things up in this really comprehensive body of teaching. He talks about roads. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. It's roads, you know? He's wrapping up this huge body of teaching talking about roads. What choices are we going to make? What decisions are we going to make in light of hearing everything that Jesus has been preaching? And there's really only one good answer, the road we want to be on, right? That broad road leads to destruction. We all want that, right? No, nobody wants that. Obviously, we all want to be on the road that has a good ending. We want to be on that road that leads to life. But there's a reason Jesus calls it a narrow road. It's challenging to walk. It's difficult and arduous. It's not glamorous. It's not popular. Sometimes it calls us to give of ourselves. And it raises this question of how do we make sure that we really are walking that narrow road that leads to life? Because the trick is that broad road that leads to destruction, it's easy to find. And many people walk it, as Jesus says. So how do we make sure we're on that narrow road that we all want to be on? How do we really make sure that we're following Jesus with genuineness and authenticity? That's the question we're going to wrestle with this morning as we wrap up the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. This message is a part of our series, A Year-ish with Jesus. We started back in December. We're going to be in this series through April of next year. So a year, not quite a half, a year-ish, we'll say. And today we're wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open those up to Matthew 7. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screen behind, or you can download the FCC Monmouth app to your mobile device. Tap the Sunday button in the bottom right-hand corner, and you'll find our sermon notes, complete with our passage, pulled open, broken down, ready for you to engage with and get the most out of our time together this morning. So our question is, how do we make sure we're walking down that narrow road that leads to life? How do we make sure we are genuinely following Jesus with authenticity? The answer to that question is not complicated. But admittedly, there is a lot of confusion surrounding it sometimes. It can lead our answers to be a little less than sufficient. For example, sometimes we might come to believe following Jesus is really a matter of belonging to a certain group. But the reality is, following Jesus isn't about belonging to a group or attaining a certain identity or saying, this is who I am. It's a little more than that. And this is a common misconception that we found in our own culture, and it's not just us. This isn't unique to us. This is something we find throughout the history of Christianity. But in our own culture, we've seen that in the past few decades, it was believed for a long time that the United States was a Christian nation, because admittedly, Christianity was the dominant religion, the dominant ideology, the dominant moral structure that we lived by. And because of that, a lot of people said that it was a good thing, and there are blessings and benefits that come from being a predominantly Christian nation. One of the downsides, though, is that it becomes very easy to conflate my national identity, being an American, with being a Christian. In other words, it becomes very easy to say, well, I live in a Christian nation, therefore I am a Christian. I'm following Jesus, when in reality, those two things are not the same. You might think about it in slightly different terms. If you have ever had a conversation with somebody from out of state, you said, I live in Illinois, there's an interesting conversation that oftentimes comes about. And I'd heard legend of this, but I didn't experience it until I went to college. I met somebody from Dallas, Texas, and I said, you know, we were talking back and forth. They said, where are you from? I said, well, I'm from Salem, Illinois. That's where I grew up, southern part of the state. And the question they said is, oh, is that near Chicago, right? Because that's the first question everybody asks. Oh, you're from Illinois? That must be Chicago. And when I said, no, I don't live in the city. I don't live in Chicago. The follow-up question, and I'd heard legend of this, but it was funny to see it actually play out, is, oh, do you live on a farm, right? Because those are the only things that exist in Illinois, apparently. Chicago and then everything south of I-80 is just farms. Now, admittedly, my backyard was a cornfield, but it wasn't my cornfield. Okay? It's not the same. There are a lot of agricultural jobs and a lot of agriculture in Illinois, but living in this state does not automatically make me a farmer, does it? No, that'd be silly. And that same conflation happens sometimes, or used to happen more predominantly in our culture. Just living in the United States does not automatically make me a Christian. It doesn't mean I am following Jesus with my life down this narrow road that leads to life. Those are different ideas. We can see from the statistics that this used to be a very common misconception. There's a survey, I'm going to get the name wrong again. It's the National Religious Identification Survey, I believe. Or the American Religious Identification Survey. It surveys the people of the United States every so often just to get a bearing on religiosity in our nation. In 1990, when the survey was done, 86% of the population identified as Christian. Now, 1990 was a while back. There may be a tendency to look back on it with some rose-colored glasses because things may not be the best right now. But do you really think 86% of the population was following Jesus? Or was it just the case that this is a Christian nation, I live in America, I have a Christian identity, therefore? Arguably, that's probably what was happening, and we can see that as the years go on, because as our nations become increasingly secular, the number of people identifying as Christians greatly decreases. The last time the survey was done was in 2020, 69.7% of people identified as Christians. Still a majority, but much lower than 86%. And what's interesting is that it's not like all of the other religions in our country saw an uptick. They've maintained a consistency between 3 and 4% for the last 30 years. What we have seen is a pretty big uptick in people identifying as religiously unaffiliated. So we have a big swing in the religiously unaffiliated and a decrease in those identifying as Christians. When we look at those numbers, what that says to me is that it's just people recognizing finally to be an American does not necessarily make me Christian. These two identities are not the same thing. And that's important that we recognize, because they've never been the same thing. Following Jesus is not a matter of belonging to a particular group like that. And sometimes that's the temptation. Other times we might be tempted to think that we're Christians, or we're following Jesus, that we're walking down this road of life because of our family heritage. We come from people who follow Jesus. Maybe like me, you grew up going to church every Sunday. Maybe you had a grandma that if you missed a Sunday, she was on the phone asking who was sick or dead, because those are the only reasons to miss church, right? We got a lot of those phone calls. So maybe you grew up in a Christian home. You have a heritage of faith. But coming from a family heritage of faith is not the same thing as individually saying, I follow Jesus down this narrow road that leads to life. Those are two different things. Again, a little illustration. My last name is Schultz. It's got a C in between the S and the H. I got a Z on the end of it. It's got all the hallmarks of a German last name. I'm just missing the umlauts over the U. And I looked it up. Schultz, it actually comes from the surname Schultheis. Just don't get too impressed with that. I had to ask Google how to pronounce it because it had a funny letter on the end. But Schultheis. It's the surname of people who were village administrators. You know, the constables, mayors, village heads. That's my heritage. Administration, that's where I come from. But just because that's where I come from doesn't automatically make me the mayor of Monmouth, does it? Again, kind of silly. Now, that heritage, it can influence, it can shape us, but it doesn't determine what road we're actually walking down. And in that same way, we might have a family heritage of faith, and that's a blessing because that can shape us. It can influence us, but it doesn't determine what road we individually choose to walk down. Following Jesus is not a simple matter of what group we belong to. And Jesus kind of insinuates as much as we read what else he says in the book of Matthew chapter 7, so verse 15. He says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves." Now this first verse, this is kind of the first of several verses in which Jesus alludes to the fact to his audience that a lot of people are going to claim to follow me in the future. Not all of them are going to be genuine. Some of them are going to claim to be prophets. And here's an interesting thing. We actually have a pretty large body of literature from the ancient world that talks about prophets. It wasn't really a common thing for people to say, you know what, I'm going to pull the wool over everybody's eyes. I'm going to pretend to be a prophet and just lie about all this stuff. That really wasn't common. Most people genuinely believed themselves to be prophets if they made that claim. And maybe it was because they came from a family of prophets or they had prophets in their family heritage. Maybe it's because they went to a school for prophets, which was a thing in Israel's history at one point. The point is this. These were people that genuinely believed they were prophets that claimed to be a part of a certain group. And yet Jesus says, that's not what it means to follow me. In fact, some of those people may be false prophets. I'm not looking for group affiliation. That's not an automatic in. Instead, what he does look for, what he says he's interested in, follows in verse 16. He says, by their fruit, you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire, and thus by their fruit you'll recognize them. Talking about fruit a lot there, right? I don't think he's talking about apples and oranges. Jesus wants to see something in our lives, what our lives produce. That's the real testimony. That's the merit of whether or not we're genuinely following Jesus and walking down this narrow road that leads to life, not a group action. But even in that, though, it's not like Jesus is just looking for any old spiritual or religious-looking behavior. And that's another misconception that sometimes we can fall into, maybe more commonly in our day and age. But following Jesus is not a simple matter of doing religious or spiritual-looking things. Look at what else he goes on to say. This is verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I have two boys, one's 6, one's 3. Both of them have the attention span of a housefly. My oldest, we experienced this, and this is the most frustrating to me. It happens at least once a week. Happened this past Wednesday, in fact. It's you know, a school day. It's the morning. We're all trying to get ready. We've got like an hour, hour and a half for everybody to get ready. So it comes shower time, and I get the shower ready for him. We get the temperature set. I say, Levi, hop in the shower. He gets in the shower. And then I say to him, okay, first things first. Wash your hair, scrub your body. Do whatever you want after that, but get that done first. And I know he hears me because he says, okay, Dad. And then I'll go and I'll brush the other kid's teeth or I'll get ready or something. And I'll knock on the door 10 minutes later. Hey, buddy, did you wash your hair and scrub your body? And without fail, every time, his response is, oh, I got distracted. I don't know how you get distracted in the shower, right? Like, that's the whole reason you get in there is to get ready and to wash, but he finds a way. So naturally, I hear this. My response, my follow-up question is, well, what have you been doing for the last 10 minutes? And who knows what he's going to come up with? Sometimes it's, well, I made all these cool soap bubbles. Rad. Or I made a cool dance. Do you want to see it? No, you're naked in the shower. I don't want to see your dance, right? Now, under different circumstances, I would love to check out his soap bubbles. Under different, preferably clothed, circumstances, I'd love to see his cool new dance. Those things in and of themselves are fun, and they're worth celebrating and getting excited about, except in this instance, that's not what I've asked him to do. And many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Jesus, do you want to see my cool dance? And I'll say to them, I never knew you. Under different circumstances, each of those things would be really impressive, and they'd really be something to behold. I mean, who wouldn't want to see miraculous healings and exorcisms and prophetic utterances? Who wouldn't want to see that? But under these particular circumstances, none of that is what Jesus actually asks his disciples to do. We are people who can easily be distracted. Maybe not in the shower, but in life. And there are a number of really spiritual-looking things or really religious-looking things that we can get attached to and think, this is what it means to follow Jesus. I'm walking the narrow road that leads to life, when in reality, Jesus didn't command us to do a lot of these things. He never commanded his people. Make sure you're in church 4 to 5 Sundays a month. He never commanded his people. Make sure you read your YouVersion Bible app 5 days a week at least. He never commanded his people. Make sure you join a small group and you're part of a ministry team at your local church. Not once. Now, don't get me wrong. All of these things are blessings. All of them are immensely beneficial. All of them, if we embark upon them with faith and genuineness, will aid us tremendously as we seek to walk down this road. They're just not what Jesus commanded us to do. But he does tell us very plainly what he asks of us, what he's looking for, the kind of fruit he wants to see. It's not a matter of who we belong to. It's not a matter of trying to do really spiritual things or checking off the boxes in the church catalog to make sure we're following a certain pattern. At the end of the day, it's pretty simple. Following Jesus down this narrow road that leads to life is a matter of obeying Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 21. Go back there for a second. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What is God's will for my life? That's a question that we probably ask at many different times, many different contexts. And sometimes we can turn that into an overly complicated question. And I say that because at its base, God's number one desire, his will for our lives, is for us to obey him, to do as he asks and commands, both in what we do and what we don't do. Our mission statement at this church is helping people take next steps closer to Christ together, or closer to God together. That's a wonderful mission statement. That idea of taking steps, moving forward, it has this idea of following down a road. And because of that language, oftentimes I get people ask me, well, how do I take my next step, or what is my next step? And when they ask that question, sometimes they want different things. Sometimes they want to know, how do I grow in my understanding so I can understand God and Scripture more and what he wants of me? Sometimes they mean just more generally, how do I grow my faith? Sometimes it's they're looking for a specific group to plug into or a program to be a part of. What's my next step? And we have groups and we have programs and we have Bible studies and we have all these things that can help facilitate that. They're wonderful tools. But at the end of the day, if you really want to follow after Jesus more closely, and you really want to make sure you're walking down this narrow road that leads to life, there is one secret ingredient. It's not glamorous. It's not spectacular like miraculous signs and wonders, but it is immeasurably important. One secret ingredient. I'm going to lose my job when I tell you this. I'm going to, you know, I don't have anything left to give, right? I've seen it in my life. I've seen it in my wife's life. I've seen it in some of your lives and your stories. I've seen it in the lives of people I admire and seek to follow and model myself after. It's one crucial thing. Read God's commands and then do them. Even when it's difficult or makes us uncomfortable or they require sacrifice, read, and obey. That is the number one crucial key ingredient to growing in our faith, to experiencing a deeper knowledge of God, to tasting what Jesus says when he says, I come to bring life and life to the full. This is what God asks of us. It's what he has always asked of his people when we look at the story of Scripture. We can go back to the earliest days of the Old Testament, the days of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, one of the most important passages in the Israelite faith and the Jewish faith today. Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your strength. Love God. Very next verse. These commandments that I give you today are to be in your hearts. Love for God and obedience to God go hand in hand. They have since the very outset of his people and his plan. And this, by the way, it stays consistent throughout the entirety of the Old Testament story. If you love me, follow my commands. We get to the days of Jesus. Same story. John chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and he will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Jesus revolutionized a lot of things, and he clarified a lot of things and changed a lot of things in our understanding, but this stayed consistent. This call that God gave at the very beginning of his people, love and obedience hand in hand, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey. And if you don't love me, well, then you won't obey. Love and obedience, hand in hand. We get to the end of the New Testament. This is an era when the gospel has spread throughout most of the Roman Empire, where most of the New Testament has been written at this point, if not collected together. It's a time when this gospel message of grace through faith, not by works, has spread far and wide. And here John sits at the outset of that. First John chapter 5 says, in fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. Love and obedience, hand in hand, from the beginning of the story of Scripture all the way through the end. This is what God asks of us. This is how we follow Jesus. This is how we walk down the narrow road that leads to life. It's not where we come from or who we belong to. It's not a matter of religious and spiritual-looking things. It's the uncomplicated matter of obedience. It's not hard to understand, but neither is it easy to do, is it? Because there probably isn't a day that goes by that we don't stumble and struggle and falter in this simple command of obedience. And that also is part of the story of Scripture. In the Old Testament, God asked the Israelites, love me and keep my commandments, and then they've built idols and chased after false gods. In the days of Jesus, he commanded his disciples, if you love me, keep my commands, obey me. And then when he hung on the cross, they fled and ran for cover. And you and I today, we hear this message. If you love me, keep my commands. And again, we struggle, we stumble, we falter, we fail, we fall flat on our face. We are people that need help obeying. And God is there to lift us up in his grace and in his mercy and to provide that help. That's the wonderful message of Jesus. He died on this cross not just to forgive us one time, but to provide this everlasting mercy and grace that is available to us consistently and freely, to give us that second, that third, that fourth, that fifth chance to pick us up, to wash us clean, and to say, keep going. That's the grace of God at work in us. But we want to clear up some misconceptions, because grace is not a gift from God to just stay put and to stop walking the road. Sometimes we can revel in God's grace so much that we forget the call to obey. There's a wonderful illustration of God's grace and our relationship to it. It comes from 1992, a runner named Derek Redmond. He's an Olympic runner for Britain. He was having a great season. He was coming back from an injury and had this bounce back in his career. He had won some championships. It was the 92 Olympics in Barcelona. He was running the 400 meter. And he was slated to take the whole thing. Everybody picked him as a favorite. And it was the semifinal round. He was 150 meters in, coming around a corner, and all of a sudden, he just hit the floor. Pulled a hamstring. It was like a knife was just stabbing him in the back of the leg repeatedly. And he tried to get up, but he kept falling down. And he tried to struggle through it, and he was having a terrible time. And the medical team was getting ready to come out on the field and cart him off when this figure burst through and ran over to Derek's side. It was his dad, pictured here also, Jim Redmond. And Jim ran out to his son, and he didn't say, "Derek, just let the medic team do their job. Quit running." And he didn't run out to Derek to say, "You know what, you tried your best, son. You gave it your all. That's good enough. Let's just pack it up and go home." Because none of that stuff was actually going to get Derek across the finish line. And that's why runners run. It's not to stop halfway through the race. It's to finish the race. And so Jim Redmond picked his son up, and Derek leaned on him with almost all of his body weight, and he limped, and he stumbled, and he struggled for the rest of that race. And the entire time his dad was there, not saying, "You know what, you tried real hard." No, he was saying, "Keep going, you're a champion. Keep going, you're a champion." And between the two of them, the ambition of the runner and the strength provided by the father, Derek Redmond crossed the finish line, dead last. But he crossed the finish line. And the entire stadium stood up and cheered and applauded in what is one of the most memorable Olympic moments for the last 30 years. And that's a wonderful picture of God's grace in our life. God's grace is not this gift that comes to us and says, "You tried real hard, just stay seated, that's good enough." It's not grace that just kind of comes to us and says, "Well, you had a bad day, you know what, you tried, let's go get snow cones." God's grace is that love of the Father that picks us up and says, "Keep going, you're a champion, keep going." And we may struggle and we may stumble and we may limp. We may wrestle against temptation and sin for the rest of our days, but the grace of God is that voice that tells us we can keep going. We can keep running the race, because that's why runners run, church. A grace that allows us to just give up on obedience isn't a grace from God at all. It leaves us sitting on the narrow road instead of walking it and admiring Jesus instead of following him. God's grace is a gift to us that we can continue to grow in obedience. And so that's the challenge we're left with here at the end of this sermon, not just mine, but Jesus's. Obey. Obey Jesus. It's not a matter of who we belong to or what group we associate with. It's not a matter of spiritual and religious activities. The fruit that Jesus is looking for comes through obedience. So obey. That's how he ends things in this sermon, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine," again, Jesus, "and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And not surprisingly, it fell with a great crash." Let's not be people who hear the words of Jesus and ignore them. Let's not be foolish people who build our lives on a foundation of sand, because when the storms of life and judgment come, we will not stand. But those who get up and keep running, those who rely on the grace of God as the power beneath their wings to keep moving forward in obedience, those who hear the words of Jesus and understand the calling of my life is to read and obey, those will be the ones that cross the finish line. Those will be the ones whose lives weather the storms of this world and the judgment that we all stand before God for. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Now, it's not easy. He calls it the narrow road for a reason. If it were hard, if it were easy, we'd probably just call it the moving sidewalk of life. You know, like the one at the airport, you just stand on it and it whisks you to the finish line. But that's not what we have. We have the call to obey. And so I would challenge each and every one of us to do just that. Here's the homework assignment. We've spent the last 2 or 3 months going through the Sermon on the Mount. And I hope that you've noticed through all of this, there's not a whole lot of life that it doesn't touch upon. So the homework is this. This week, sit down and read that sermon for yourself. It starts in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. It ends at the end of chapter 7. It's not much, 3 chapters. And we're probably not going to get the end of it, because what I want you to do is when you're reading and you come across something that challenges a part of your life, I want us to stop and find a way to obey more fully. Maybe we're in chapter 5 and we get to the section on anger. And as we're reading, it kind of is impressed upon our hearts. You know, the way I talk or treat people when I'm frustrated or irritated devalues them. Or maybe it's selfish of me to treat them that way. Maybe that's what the Holy Spirit puts on your heart. The challenge there is to learn to obey more fully and to control that anger. Maybe we get a little bit further. We get into the section about lust. And maybe as we're reading through that, we're challenged because there's a relationship in our life that is not in keeping with the standards of God or the covenant of marriage. Or maybe our eyes simply wander to places they're not supposed to, or our minds need to be disciplined in the way we think about other people. And maybe that's the portion we get to and we say, you know what, I need to obey more fully. Or maybe we get all the way to chapter 7, we get to the part about money. And as we're reading, the Holy Spirit convicts us that we've been spending so much time trying to build our own little slice of heaven on earth that we've forgotten about this kingdom of heaven that God's bringing, that he's building. And that our call as good stewards and managers of God's money is to invest in that kingdom. And maybe when it comes to our giving or our charity or our willingness to help other people out, we need to grow in obedience. Whatever the case, I am convicted and convinced every single one of us, if we genuinely seek to obey more fully, we're going to find something in this sermon that will move us in that direction. So I hope, as faithful people, we will not hear these words of Jesus and ignore them like someone who builds a house on sand, but as faithful people who genuinely want to follow and who are walking down the narrow road that leads to life, we hear the words of Jesus and we build our house on the rock. Now, some of us in here this morning, there's a first step. There's an act of obedience that we all need to take, and that's the one to follow Jesus and to give our lives to him. The grace of God that empowers us for obedience, it only comes through Jesus. The forgiveness of sins that we all seek and need, it only comes through his work on the cross. And so for you, the assignment is much simpler. Say yes to Christ. There's a connection card on the back of the seat in front of you, and I would encourage you, take that out, put your name and some contact info on there, and just say, I want to talk about Jesus. We would love to have that conversation with you and what it means to follow him more fully. For the rest of us who already have made that decision, let's do so with genuineness and let's follow him not just in a one-time choice, but every day of our lives as we walk down this narrow road. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would encourage each of us with your grace. We struggle and we stumble, and yet you are there to pick us up. And you tell us every day, keep going. And you bought that second and that third chance, that fourth chance for us at tremendous cost with the blood of your only son. So let us not waste that or look down upon that, but let us cherish the love that you have for us and move forward in obedience. Let us grow each and every day with every aspect of our lives to praise you more and more by following your word. And I ask that each of us in here, we would taste the blessings of obedience. That we would taste the goodness of life as you intended it, and we would see the wisdom in your words. Give us insight into our hearts. Give us commitment in our spirits. Give us discipline in our minds to honor you more fully. And I pray that you strengthen us along the way and on the journey as we struggle and stumble. Remind us of your love, because you are our Father standing by our side, encouraging us to finish the race. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.